First reading is from the New Testament, from the book of Matthew, starting at chapter 5, verse 1 to 12.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up onto the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Hear the word of the Lord.
Let us stand. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 13, commencing at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous, and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Good morning again. Let's pray. Father God, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to understand, give us hearts to receive what you'd want to say to us here this morning. May your word not return to you void, but accomplish the purpose for which you send it in this place today. Amen. Please have a seat. Around 9:30 in the evening on this day, 45 years ago, Sunday, January 5, 1975, an incredible event happens in Hobart. The bulk ore carrier Lake Illawarra is travelling up the River Derwent when it crashes into the pylons of the Tasman Bridge. A large section of the bridge deck collapses onto the ship and into the river below. Tragically, 12 people lose their lives, 7 crew on board the ship and 5 occupants of 4 cars, which fall 45 metres into the river. Greater Hobart is split in two, and the loss of this vital east-west link has a massive social and economic impact for years to come. Reports of the disaster vary in their accuracy. One overseas newspaper writes that people are being rescued from the Derwent and ferried across Bass Strait to the mainland. But local media outlets are pretty much on the same page in their reporting of the tragedy. Some details may differ, but overall, the reporting is pretty consistent. Today we're starting a four-week series on reading the Gospels, four separate biographies of the life of Jesus. Some Christians wonder why we have four Gospel stories instead of one. Wouldn't it be simpler if we just had one? Do the differences across the four accounts create unnecessary doubt? Do the similarities across the four accounts create unhelpful redundancy? Now, you might be in the habit of reading the Bible a verse or two at a time, looking for a quick dose of inspiration. Well, that's okay. We've been trained to read small sections of the Bible, not entire books. But in one sense, if you read the Bible that way, you're barely scratching the surface. You parents are aware that most resources for young children don't teach them to read in the entire books of the Bible, especially when it comes to the Gospels. Children's books about Jesus tell stories without even saying which Gospel account they're from. Books like the Jesus Storybook Bible or the Biggest Story collapse the four Gospel accounts into one. They don't explain how Matthew, Mark, Luke and John differ from each other and how they actually complement one another. So what do we miss when we collapse the four Gospel accounts into one? I believe we miss out on at least three things. First, we miss the author's unique perspective. Each Gospel author has a different experience of Jesus, and those experiences clearly shape how they tell the story. Matthew was a tax collector, a despised occupation in Jewish society. The Jews hated people of their own race who joined the civil service of their Roman conquerors, and that's exactly what Matthew did. So when Jesus calls Matthew to be his disciple, the Pharisees aren't happy with his choice. But despite that, Jesus loves Matthew. He has dinner with Matthew in his house, as we read in chapter 9. Do you think that will affect how Matthew writes about Jesus? You bet it will. Mark's family hosts a prayer meeting in their home. You can read about it in Acts 12. James has been killed. Peter's in prison. What will become of the fledgling community who follow Jesus? Then Rhoda, a servant woman, announces that Peter has arrived at the gate. Peter? What? A miracle. If you, like Mark, had been witness to this interrupted prayer meeting, do you think that would affect how you wrote about Jesus? You bet it would. John was in the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. He's one of the few invited up the mountain with Jesus. And when the appearance of Jesus changes to blazing glory, he sees it. John sees it all. If you'd been witness to this amazing demonstration of the divine, cosmic and supreme glory, will this affect how you write about Jesus? You bet it will. We miss the author's unique perspective, and second, we miss the artistry of the story. Each gospel has its own style and place as it relates to the story of Jesus. The genealogy at the start of Matthew is beautiful. There are repeated names for emphasis, Abraham and David. They both receive promises that their descendants will bless others. And surprisingly, for a first century Jewish genealogy, we see the names of four women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah. Each of these women was marginalized in some way, and yet they're brought into the family of God. Matthew introduces the story of Jesus with a reminder of God's promises and God's grace. Mark has an urgency to his storytelling. There's this strange man, John the Baptist, who announces the coming of the Lord and calls the people to repent. Then the Lord appears and immediately Satan attacks. And after that, Jesus calls people to repent and believe the gospel, and an unclean spirit recognizes Jesus as the Holy One of God. And at this point, we're only a little more than halfway through the first chapter of Mark. So if your habit is to read only a verse or two at a time, you'll miss being drawn into the drama of the story as Mark retells it. Luke writes as a thoughtful friend and guide. He personally addresses his letter to his friend Theophilus. The mood is set to sit back and listen to a story that will unfold at a more leisurely pace. Luke's pace allows him to develop sub-themes throughout his gospel, like the Holy Spirit, prayer, wealth, outcasts, and so on. We miss the author's perspective, we miss the artistry, and third, we miss the apologetic of the life of Jesus. The reason Jesus came. It's one thing to believe that Jesus died on the cross as an historical fact. It's quite another to be persuaded that Jesus would willingly die on the cross for the eternal good of you and me. Only a close examination of his life, what he taught, how he treated others, and why he died, could persuade anyone that Jesus really is who he says he is. And each gospel writer understands that there's no way to separate the work of Jesus from the person of Jesus. John writes in chapter 3 about Jesus' encounter with a prominent Jewish leader, Nicodemus, and immediately he follows that in chapter 4, where he writes about Jesus meeting a Samaritan woman. John intends that these life-changing encounters be read in close succession because it shows that the good news is for men and for women, for well-connected leaders and for socially invisible minorities. Matthew gives us a unique window into Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In chapter 14, when news reaches Jesus that John the Baptist has been killed by King Herod, Jesus withdraws to a desolate place. He knows the pain and suffering before the cross, and he willingly endures the pain and suffering of the cross to bring eternal hope and justice to the senseless evils of our world. So Pete and I hope and pray that over these next 4 weeks that you'll see the unique perspective and style of the gospel writers, that you'll see the apologetic, the rationale for the life of Christ, and you'll come to appreciate that these four different gospel accounts are both necessary and helpful. Today our focus is on Matthew's gospel. Next week it's Mark and then Luke and then John, and Pete and Mark North will be sharing with you on those. First, in Matthew, what do we learn about Matthew himself and his purpose for writing? Well, we don't know a lot about Matthew the man. The name Matthew means gift of the Lord. In other Gospels, he's called Levi. Most of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. With some exceptions, they weren't well skilled or practiced in the art of putting words on paper. But when Matthew responds to Jesus' call to follow him, he leaves everything in his tax collecting business behind him except his pen. Matthew uses his literary skill to become the first person ever to compile an account of the teachings of Jesus. Matthew's gospel is written by a Jew for a Jewish audience. He deliberately sets out to show how Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus, how every detail of Jesus' life on earth is foretold by the prophets. Matthew's sole purpose is to convince and compel the Jews to acknowledge Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah. So Matthew's gospel has more quotations and allusions to the Old Testament than any other New Testament writer. Quote, This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Those 11 words occur no less than 16 times throughout Matthew's gospel. Jesus' birth and his name are the fulfillment of prophecy. So is the flight to Egypt. So is the slaughter of the children by Herod. So is Joseph's settlement in Nazareth and Jesus' upbringing there. So is Jesus using lots of parables to get his message across. So is the triumphant entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. So is his betrayal by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. And so is the casting of lots for his clothes as he hung on the cross. All these and many, many more fulfill Old Testament prophecies. But while Matthew's prime purpose is to convert the Jews, he doesn't exclude the Gentiles. Because he clearly states in two places, in chapters 13 and 24, that this gospel will be preached in the whole world. And then Matthew ends his gospel by giving us what we might call our marching orders, the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Second, what do we learn about the recipients, those who heard Matthew's gospel? Well, the law was foundational in Jewish society. It was the bedrock upon which all family, social and economic life was built. And so Matthew focuses on the observance of the Jewish law and on how Jesus is bringing in a new law based on love and grace and forgiveness. Matthew was written by a man who knew and loved the law, but who saw and taught that even the law has its place in this new Christian economy. Listen to Jesus' words in chapter 5 and verses 17 and 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And third, what is the structure, teaching of the book of Matthew? Well, the way Matthew arranges his material is quite brilliant. It shows the artistic touch of a good writer. You see, the whole gospel is woven around five great discourses or sermons, teaching from the lips of Jesus himself, verbatim. Each teaching session clearly ends with words like, when Jesus had finished saying these things. And in the narrative or storytelling sections, in between the teaching sessions, Matthew relates what happened, what Jesus actually did, the many miracles and healings that he performed. And these narrative interludes lead perfectly into the five major discourses. Here's a summary of the structure of Matthew's gospel. It's reasonable to argue, because of Matthew's Jewishness and his Jewish audience, that these five major teaching passages, which are highlighted in bold on the screen and which we'll come back to in a minute, these five major passages in his gospel, they're modelled on the structure of the first five books of the Bible, known as the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, first five books of Moses. Books which contain full and detailed instruction and teaching on the Jewish law. But Jesus is bringing in the new law. So Matthew presents his gospel as the new Torah. Matthew is presenting Jesus as a new and much greater Moses. So what's in these five major teaching passages? Well, here's a very brief summary, Gordon, if we can go back to the first slide. You're already there. You're ahead of me. Good. The Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6 and 7. It starts with the Beatitudes that Seth read to us, how God blesses those who trust and believe in him, Then it goes on to Jesus' teaching on a whole bunch of subjects, from loving your enemy to praying to judging others to getting your priorities right, and many, many more. The Lord's Prayer is in there too. Many times Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said," that's the Old Testament law, and then he says, "But I tell you, do this, do that." And the Sermon on the Mount ends with the parable of the wise and foolish builders. And Jesus asks us, what kind of foundation are you building your life upon? The second major sermon is in chapter 10. Jesus here gives careful instructions and warnings to his disciples as he sends them out on their mission. He gives them his authority and he encourages them not to be afraid. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, he says, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. Isn't that beautiful? And he ends with these words that echo through the ages: whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. In chapter 13, we have a wonderful collection of teaching parables. Most of Jesus' teaching was through parables. Matt read just three of those. They all use imagery that Jesus' hearers would be familiar with: a farmer sowing seeds, weeds growing, a mustard seed, yeast, hidden treasure, fine pearls, fishing nets. And Matthew writes, "So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet: I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." Chapter 18 is about our life as a community of believers. Jesus uses a small child here to teach us that there's no hierarchy in God's kingdom. And he doesn't dodge the tough issues here either. He teaches about how to deal with sin in the church. And he ends this discourse, this sermon, with a very powerful parable about forgiving your brother or your sister. And finally, in chapters 23, 24 and 25, we have Jesus' eschatological sermon. Now, there's a word you can impress your friends with. Jesus teaches here about eschatology, the final events of history, and our ultimate destiny as humans. The end times, if you like, is a good definition of eschatology. And he says in chapter 24, about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Get that? Only God knows. Not even Jesus himself knows. But he does give us a pretty strong warning in chapter 25. And that warning is, be prepared. Not one, not two, but three parables in chapter 25, the parables of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and the parable of the sheep and the goats, all these contain the same message: be prepared. Now, here's a little challenge for you. Across 5 days this week, try reading through these teaching sessions in Matthew. They're on the back of your newsletters. You can't forget them. The top of the page, they came on email, so you've all got them. Try reading through one of these a day: Monday, the Sermon on the Mount; Tuesday, missionary instructions; three parables collection on Wednesday; community instructions on Thursday; and eschatological sermon on Friday. Monday to Friday, one of them. That's a little challenge for each of you for this week. Now, I read the whole of the book of Matthew in two settings this week, and I'm a slow reader, so you should be able to knock that over easily. That's my challenge to you. You've got a reading plan. Matthew is a great gospel for history buffs. It's a great gospel for teachers. It's a great gospel for learners, but it's a great gospel for anyone who wants to know exactly what Jesus said and did. But to finish today, I want to ask you, how might God challenge me through Matthew? And here's three challenges for you to start the new year. First challenge. Am I paying enough attention to the Old Testament in my devotional reading? It's easy for us to skip over the Old Testament or to put it in the too hard basket. But to fully understand Jesus, we need to know how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. Did you know that the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, contains over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfills through his life, his death, and his resurrection? Over 300. Now, the odds of anyone fulfilling this amount of prophecies are quite staggering. For those of you who don't like mathematics, switch off for a minute. Mathematicians put it this way: the chance of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies is 1 chance in 100 million billion. That's 1 followed by 17 zeros. The chances of one person fulfilling 48 prophecies is 1 chance in 10 to the power 157. That's 1 followed by 157 zeros. The chances of one person fulfilling 300 plus prophecies, only Jesus. Only Jesus. It's the magnificent detail of these prophecies that mark the Bible as the inspired word of God. Only God could foreknow and accomplish all that was written about Jesus. This historical accuracy and reliability sets the Bible apart from any other book or record. So what's the message here for us? Don't ignore the Old Testament. Second challenge. Am I fully aware of the consequences of not obeying the teachings of Jesus? It's easy for us to focus on eternal life and not on things like judgment and hell. But Jesus has a lot to say about judgment and hell in Matthew. He's out to shock the religious hypocrites of his day. And he makes it very clear what the final outcome will be for those who don't follow his teaching. I suggest you read carefully the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. Third challenge. Am I really serious about obeying Jesus' teaching in the way I live my life? It's easy for us to focus on Jesus as Saviour and not as Lord. But Matthew's teaching urges us to actually live like Jesus is Lord. And so, as we enter a new year, what do you plan to do to see that the house of your life is built on the solid foundational rock of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as opposed to the shifting sands of popular culture? Let's pray. God, who makes all things new, renew and strengthen our faith in this new year. Give us fresh vision and understanding of your word as revealed to us by the gospel writers. May we soak it up. May we revel in it. May we in this year 2020 not just be hearers of your word, but doers. For Christ's sake, amen.